Well, good morning, everyone. It's always amazing to be able to be here, especially with all the stuff that's going on in the world. One thing that I forgot to mention during the praise and prayer time was I was reading, and it's really hard to get information on it, but it's been reported through a couple of different sources, one of them through the Wall Street Journal, and I think it was the Wall Street Journal, and there was another one in some other places that weren't quite as trustworthy, but it's real sketchy, the information. We need to be in prayer for, we have 33 brothers and sisters in North Korea that are being threatened with their life. This new dictator, Kim Jong-un, has threatened to assassinate 33 of our brothers and sisters there that are missionaries. That what little I was able to gather, there's not a whole lot of information. It's kind of like this mysterious plane that went down. There's just not a lot of information out there, but it's been reported, and we want to keep that in prayer, because if it's, you know, if it's true, it's just one of those ongoing things where Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so that's just kind of a part and parcel. I forgot to mention that, and I wanted to make sure that I mentioned it in passing so that we can keep that in prayer. So this morning, as we begin the message portion, I've titled today's message, Two Sides, Choose One. And it may not be what you may think or whatever pops into your head right off the bat. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 3. We're going to kind of do the whole, I've been trying this chapter was kind of hard to break down into just one thing, because I see three themes going on in Deuteronomy. And we'll continue our road through Deuteronomy as we go through it. In Deuteronomy, it kind of breaks down to verses 1 through 11 have a certain kind of focus. Verses 12 through 20 have a different focus. And 21 through 29 have an entirely different focus. And so I broke it down into three different portions. And so what we'll do is we'll continue doing what we've been doing, which is to read good portions of it. One of the reasons why I really like this is because oftentimes we don't spend time during the week just reading. And when we read together, there's an amazing thing. God moves in His Spirit. I know that many times when there was messages that are being spoken, I mean, the Spirit just seems to be having me chase down all different kinds of things and things like that. But this way in one way you can at least know that you've read through part of the Bible. And so you know that you've read it. And that's good. And Alex was hammering that head going, yeah, that was great. So let's begin by reading some of chapter 3 here. And last week I was talking a little bit during the message. Towards the end here, when we get to verse 11, there's a little mention of a certain king. And we'll kind of pick up on that from what I spoke last week and just kind of tie that up. And then we'll leave it alone for a little bit, Lord willing. And we'll just kind of go from there. So I have to take my glasses off to read. So let's read and then we'll go into prayer. It says, this is Moses speaking, and if you can imagine the crowd out in front of him, all these Israelites that are there, they're on the opposite, they're not on the promised side of the Jordan yet. They're on this other side. And he's reminding them of what they have just come through, and Deuteronomy really is a reflection. It's a reflection of everything that has happened just before they're going to take this next step. And so that's part of what's going on here. And this is what last week what I didn't talk about was the conquest of Sihon. Sihon is one of the kings that they have to overtake. And like last week, it was kind of the same thing. God said, "Hey, go send somebody to the king and say, hey, we're going to be passing through your land. Can you let us pass? And we'll buy some water and food and sustenance from you." The interesting thing, the difference was here, was with this particular king, unlike the Ammonites, the Edom, and Moab, the difference was, in this particular case, God said, in this case, If you remember the other three, he said, don't harass them. Don't mess with them. This is their land. I've given it to them. This one's a little bit different. God says, go ask them, do what you did before, but this time I'm going to harden the heart of the king for my purposes. When God does that, there generally is a discipline coming. There generally is a judgment coming when God hardens the heart of a person. It's one thing for a man to harden his heart. It's a totally different thing for God to harden the heart of a man. And the difference was, and the difference is God, when he hardens a heart, there seems to be no remedy. God gets to a point where enough is enough. There is no remedy. And that without remedy, when he hardens his heart so much. And that was part of how the last chapter ended. And so this one, this is going to be the continuation of that type of an idea. And remember back in Genesis 15, where God said the sin, when he promised the land, that the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, and it's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to judge them, but I'm not quite ready to judge them yet, because they still have more wrath being built up. And remember, God does store up wrath. He stores up wrath to unleash it. And so here in Deuteronomy 3, it says, then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, and here's that difference, but the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And so you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered Og, also king of Bashan, with all his people into our hands, and we smote them until no survivor was left. And to hit on that a little bit more, as I've mentioned before, and I don't remember whether I finished making the point, that's one of the biggest, it's one of the biggest hurdles that people put up to stay away from God. How could God, what kind of a God would destroy an entire group of people, including men, women, and children? What kind of a God would do that? And as I've said before, and maybe it was in a different setting, but what they never consider is, number one, who created the heavens and the earth? And therefore, whose earth is it? They've never considered that. Number two, they've never considered his holiness and his righteousness, that it demands judgment. And the judgment has to be perfect. It has to be utter. It has to be to the nth degree. It has to be in the fullness, in other words. And many times people don't. They have an aversion to this idea. And the reason is, and part of the message is going to be, there's two focuses that we generally have. And the two focuses are kind of the direction that my hands are in right now. Typically, most people see the world and God in this direction. They don't see him in that direction. Okay? So they don't see him for who he is. He's a God of their own imagination, a God of their own understanding. He's a God who is just in their imagination. This is what my God would be like. And so that's a reason why when he says that they're to go in before this, he says you're to go into the land and you're to utterly destroy everyone. And it is hard from a human perspective to get past that. That's really harsh, to kill all the men, women, and children. In another way, it's also mercy. They don't have to be forced anything upon them except the penalty that is due. And so it's one of those things that really when you, and I mentioned this so that if you ever come across somebody that has that objection, just say, well, wait a minute, have you thought about this? Have you thought about how holy God is? Have you thought about his righteousness? Do you even understand that? Do you understand that when you're talking about the God of the Bible and what he did here, you're not talking about a God who is just, you know, of your own imagination. It's not a God who's like us. He's totally different. He's utterly different. So much so that we can't even really understand. As I've said before, can any of you understand perfection? Can any of us understand perfection? I mean, if you really start to think about it, what is perfection? Yeah, God is perfection. He's utterly perfect. And because of that, when we look at these things, people will look at it from our perspective and not from the perspective of God. And if they ever got into here and started to unfold some of these things or even ask, because God says, look, I'll anybody that comes to me, I'm not going to just cast them away. No, I'll answer the question. Seek me and you'll find me, he says. But here he says that they captured all the cities. They killed him, all the people. There was no survivor left. They killed everyone. And remember that these were people who were worshiping another god anyways. Here the God who gave them life is the one that should be worshipped. They were worshiping other gods. In verse 4 it says, and we captured all his cities. At that time there was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob and the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, bars, and besides a great many unwalled towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. And that's actually part of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says that when you do that, that'd be okay. Utterly destroy the men, women, and children, but you can keep the fruits of that. Okay? In verse 8, he says, thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Sinir. So the different groups of people had different names for these places. And all the cities of the Tableland, and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salika and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. I want to focus there on the one thing that you begin to see. Remember, why have the Israelites been out in the desert for 40 years? Two things. It was unbelief and it was disobedience. Those were the two reasons. So here, what's been mentioned here is, as I was going through and reading some commentaries and just really reading through the book, what I see going here is, remember that when God had told them that because you didn't believe, because you wouldn't go into the land after I sent in the 10 spies or the 12 spies, and then you didn't believe, and you actually called to put somebody in place of Moses and then go back to Egypt. Remember what their immediate response was. You guys remember?
They're too big.
Yeah, they're too big. And then the next day, what did they say? Okay, we screwed up. We sinned against God. We're going to go over and fight now. And God said, no, you're to go out into the desert. No, we're going to go and fight. So they did, and they lost. They got their butts handed to them, if you will. And they came back, and they had doubled down on their disobedience and their unbelief. So they were working in this way at that time. Now we see a different picture unfolding. Now we see them as a group. They're starting to work together. And they're starting to work together now in doing what God has commanded them. Because remember that 40 years was, there was a purpose for it. And that old group of people who relished and just were mired in unbelief and disobedience, they were done away with. They were all dead out there in the deserts. And that's where they were. And now this was a whole new group of people. And oftentimes God will do that. When you have a group of people that just won't do what God's called them to do, He'll use them, but He'll use their children their families, their loved ones. And sometimes he'll just, okay, fine, have it your way, go die off, and then I'll do what I said I was going to do. Now it's just going to take longer. So you see this starting to work together. They're starting to come together, and they're starting to understand that this is what God had commanded us. And you notice there back in verse 2, but the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people into your hands, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. Who's leading them in victory? God is. God said, I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do, not what you're going to do. This isn't for your glory. I'm going to do this because I can. And it also begins to show God's love towards those whom he promises these things. God says, look, I'm going to do this for you. And in many ways, it says in Numbers and in Exodus that he's going to drive some of them out like a swarm of bees or a swarm of hornets will drive out people. How many times have you been at a picnic and all of a sudden all these bees and hornets start showing up? And I've seen some people get really freaked out by it. And then they start taking off. I don't want to be here. They wig out. And it's that kind of an idea. God is doing that here. And he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this for you. And they began to work in unity. And they began to work in obedience. And they began to believe what God was saying that he was going to do all along. And so we see that. This last verse, in verse 11, for only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. And I mentioned them last week. The Rephaim were the direct descendants of the Nephilim that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 6. Whatever they were, whatever they are, here we have a description that's here. And, you know, there's a reason why these things are here. There's a reason why they're detailed and not sure why. There's some, the book of Enoch, I was talking to Alex about that. There was, during the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was one portion of that that had the book of Enoch and some of the things that were written in there. Some really weird stuff. But having said that, it was whoever this Enoch was, this was seemingly his understanding that these were a group of giants of some kind that had been born out of this weird relation, whatever it was. And there are those who believe that it was just the sons of Cain marrying the sons of Adam and Seth. And so you have a holy line being brought in with an unholy line, if you will. The only problem with that is, like I said, the question that arises in my mind is, well, how does that produce a giant? I mean, they were described as giants. They weren't just described as, you know, unholy people. Were they giant in their sinfulness? I don't know. But it says here, for only king of Bashan was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width was 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. Now, the width isn't such a big deal. Now, we have California kings in beds that are 6 foot wide. It's the length that's the interesting thing here. This is, by everything that I've found, is anywhere from 13 to 14 feet long. And if you ever get a tape, I was doing this with my grandson. I was telling him about Goliath, and we were talking about that, and I pulled out my measuring tape, and I showed him what 9'9" was on the wall, because I've got a vaulted ceiling. He's, wow! That's really big. I said, yeah, can you imagine? And the other thing, when it describes these guys, it does so in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. They were really strong. One of the spears that one of the guys had was about 120 to 150 pounds. Think about having a spear that you're going to chuck that heavy. And that was the head of it. The head of his spear was that heavy. It's a big spear, and it's a mighty man that's got to wield that. He's going to wield it like a weapon.
They have found hammers in rock quarries. The head of the hammer weighs over
Yeah, it's big guy. And so that's what it says about these weird guys. A 14 foot long, 13 and a half to 14 foot long bed. It's big. There was a strange thing, and like I said last week, there was an illegitimate group of people that were there that weren't supposed to be there. The enemy comes in and he wants to thwart everything that God does. He wants to mimic and he wants to thwart everything that God has proposed. Everything that God has said that he would do, that's one of the things that he does. He's the accuser of the brethren, but the other thing that he does is he mimics. He comes as an angel of light. What is God? God is the Father of lights. He comes in this way. There's many ways that he can manifest himself. And so he does these things, and it just makes me wonder what's going on here. Is there some kind of strange thing going on where the enemy's trying to infiltrate and thwart God's work? Because remember, they, the angels, and that's who Lucifer or Satan, the devil of old, the serpent of old, the dragon, the accuser of the brethren, he was originally, according to what the Bible is written to us, says that he was originally a created angel. That's what he was. Now he's fallen, and part of the thing is the angels can look in to see these things that are going on. In fact, they can be looking in from where they exist. They can be looking in as we worship God. And that's why Paul said, cover your heads, women, because you may have angels looking. And I don't know what was inferred there, but maybe it was going back to these things. I don't know. But Paul had a reason he was saying that, and he said specifically because of the angels. But there was this thing going on. Now you see the people of God, they're beginning to work together. They're beginning to start to do what God told them they can do. And it's not just that they can do it. They can do it because he said he would do it. And that's important to think about. It's important because, not because they could do it or he could enable them to do it. It's important because he said, I'm going to do this for you. This is what I'm going to do. And I say that so that anybody that might be struggling with something, God has said that you are free. If you are in Christ, you're free. The chains that we put are put on by ourselves. And I totally believe that. And that includes me. What things I struggle with, they're my struggles because of the chains that I put on myself. So God is working, and he's telling the people, go forward, do this, and take the land, because I've already taken it for you. He said he was going to harden the king's heart. The king's heart was hardened. He said they could go in and take this Og, this giant of a king, and take him out, and they did. They utterly destroyed him. Bedstead, in some of the commentaries that I read concerning Og, some people thought it was a sarcophagus, but it's really hard to fit that in there because that's really not what it's talking about. It's talking about, in most places, it's that word that's used for that particular thing was used for a couch or a chair or a lounging place or something like that, a bed many times. And so God said, you can do this. You can take this land because I've said that I'm doing it for you. You can do it because I'm doing it and I've done it for you. In the second part, we see 12 through 20. What we see here is Moses recounts the beginning of the distribution. They've destroyed these kings on the other side of the Jordan. They're not crossing over into the land that was promised yet. But nonetheless, they had taken out these kings. And now there's land. So it was distributed to three tribes, Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. And they were assigned these cities. And so they were settled in that part of the land. And we see that the fulfillment of what God has already promised. The second thing we see is first we see the people working together, and then now we see the here where they're beginning to fill this land, they're beginning to fill these cities, to take them and to live in them. The thing we see here is if we read, well, we'll read here 12 through 20 real quick, and we'll see what God is doing in their lives now. And it's really amazing to see where their fathers and mothers had gone before them, and now where these believers are. It says in verse 12, "So we took possession of this land at that time, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead and its cities. I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead, and all Bashan, and the king of kingdom of Og. I gave the half-tribe of Manasseh all the region of Argob, concerning all Bashan. It is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob, as far as the border, as the Jeshurites and the Maakathites, and called it, that is, Bashan, after his own name. Havoth Jair it is to this day. And to Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead even as far as the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley, as a border, and as far as the river Jabbok, and the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah also, with the Jordan as a border. From Chinnereth is another name for the Sea of Galilee, even as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you." This is the second thing we see. First of all, they started to work together. Not in unbelief, but in belief, knowing that God has done this. Second thing we see is we see a willingness of sacrifice, an offering of sacrifice, if you will. These three tribes now have their cities. What would it have been for them to say, well, we've got our cities. We've got a place for our wives and our children and our livestock. What do we need to go over there for? But they didn't. There was a unity that was built, and this is what they were supposed to do all the days of their life. There was a willingness to sacrifice, to leave their all of their life, if you will, behind in order to go and fight for their brothers. Because their brothers, in getting these lands, in occupying these places, in destroying the people that were there so that they could live in there, all the people worked as one man. They worked together as one person. And because these first three areas were given to these three tribes, the other tribes are the ones that helped them get this land, these things that were promised to them. So you see the cooperation working together. Secondly, you see the cooperation in a willingness to sacrifice and say, yeah, they fought for us, we'll fight for them. Because they were all fighting for the same thing, for this land that was promised. This is the second thing that you see. As God moves the people forward, there's a willingness they see in sharing the responsibility of destroying all the people of the lands and to take the lands that have been promised them. So that's the second thing that you see here, is a willingness to sacrifice. Now what it really is a big picture of is this. The whole picture that you see is they've gone from faithlessness to faith. They're beginning to work and to act in faith. Because God said, go forward, I've done this. I'm going to do this. This is what I promised to do. Now they're beginning to walk in faith. The defeat of King Sihon and King Og, these were two signs that they could look back and see, you know, God did exactly as he said. Because remember, those cities, they were high-walled. A lot of them were fortified very well. And remember the original, back in Genesis and in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, where they determined, hey, these, you know, it just fits what's written here, because they said, these walls are fortified. They're high walls. How are we going to take these people? So they see and they begin to work in faith. And one of the things that working in faith does is it produces these things, unity. It produces a willingness of sacrifice, one for the other. But thirdly, what it does is it encourages, and you begin to walk in courage. You begin to walk in boldness. You begin to move forward knowing that God said he will do this and that he will do it. And so that's what you see here. And these there was no, where before their parents were constantly bickering, constantly complaining, constantly whining, constantly, woe is me! I'm undone. Why did you take me from my slavery so that I could be out here free? So that God could provide for me all these things. These were a different spirited people, if you will. They were going through and they were beginning to act out in faith. Turn with me, if you will, to Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 5. Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 5. It's a small book. It's a real small book. It's getting towards the end of the Old Testament, yes. In Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, this is what it says. Is everybody there yet? I'll give you for a few more minutes. This is what it says. Habakkuk is, of course, talking about the injustices, the things that were going on in the day. This morning it was coincidental. As I was coming in, I was listening to Ravi Zacharias give a message that he had recently given, and he was commenting on Habakkuk, and what Habakkuk was doing was he was seeing and he was crying to God, saying, God, how long do I have to keep praying to you? How long do I have to keep watching all this injustice being done? All this murder and strife, all this thievery, all these things, these evils and this wickedness that I have to live with. How long do I have to pray to you before you'll even answer? What's going on here? And his frustration, he's praying out. This is one of the things that the idea of faith and living by faith is not a New Testament idea. This is something that Habakkuk says directly. He says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. He's talking about the future. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. It's progressing. It's getting there. Okay? Though it tarries, and I didn't know that this is where that common phrase that you hear today so much, that's popularized in all different kinds of TV shows and commercials. Wait for it. It's right here. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by faith. The people of God, the Israelites, had started trusting in what God said, and they began to act out in faith. They began to move forward in faith, and they began to sacrifice for one another. They began to live the life that we're called to live out in faith. Paul says, the life that I live in the flesh, I live in faith. I live it by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how I'm to live. That's how we're to live. The life of faith. The life in the flesh by faith. And that's the second thing that we see. That they begin they began to see what God is doing. And oftentimes when we're in our walk of faith, we don't see what God is doing in our time. We don't see what God is doing in us. We don't see what God is doing through us. Nor sometimes do we see what God is doing around us. But nonetheless, He's doing. He's working. He's continually doing what He says He'll promise. And what is that? Like Carrie had said earlier, it's the evidence of things unseen. It's faith. We walk forward in the same way. We have to. This is what God is doing. He's constantly doing what He does all around us, through us, in us. Because of who He is, He will continue to work and to do what He said He was going to do. Verses 21 through 29, now Moses kind of shifts. He's talked about what God was doing in them. Now he's talking about his own personal strife. He's talking about his own personal thing that he's going through. Here we see Moses, where he's talking to him. Well, let's read it real quick. Back in Deuteronomy, yeah. Deuteronomy 3, verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. It's exactly what I was just saying. They started to see, hey, God is really doing what He said He's going to do. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is one fighting for you. By the way, there's going to be a lot of King Ogs in our life as Christians. A lot of Nephilim, a lot of giants that we have to overcome. And like the story of David who picked up the 5 stones and the one slung. There's going to be those things, and we just have to, as Habakkuk said, wait for it. What God said He's going to do, He's going to do. It's being done. It's being worked through. Just be patient. Be patient. Do not fear them. The Lord your God is the one fighting for you. That's why you're to be patient. That's why you're to continue on. That's why you're to continue in good works and don't get tired. And if you do get tired, just keep doing them anyways. Just keep doing them anyways. Because God is the one who is fighting for you. He's the one who's making intercession for you. He's the one that's continuing to work and produce these things in you, and He's the one that will do it. Moses is saying that, do not fear them. They might be giants, there might be big guys out there, there might be big things in your life, but God is the one fighting. Who's bigger? God is always bigger. God is always the plus. One plus God is the majority. And sometimes we forget to think that way. And we'll get there. He says in verse 23, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time. Now here's where he gets a little bit more introspective. O Lord God, my Lord, my God. He's right there. And imagine where he's at. He's right there. Everything that has been promised is right there. He just wants to go in and see the land. Well, what happened? Well, what happened back in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12, you can read that and see what happened. The people were complaining again for the umpteenth time. Moses had to go in and intercede. Moses and Aaron had to go and fall on their faces before God. They had to cry out on behalf of the people who were crying out because, oh, we need water, we need water. There's no water, we need water. Where's our water? You brought us out here to die of thirst. Again, they were complaining. And Moses now just, he's at his last. He's just totally frustrated. And he goes out and he and Aaron come in and they pray. They fall before God's face. God says, go, you're at Horeb. Go speak to the rock and the water will come out and they'll be all right. Moses, in his frustration, of course, as the story is he was just supposed to go and speak to the stone. Water come forth. I don't know what he was supposed to speak. You know, Kalamazam, I don't know. Just whatever he was supposed to speak. He was supposed to speak something to the rock and the water was supposed to come. But God, here, God's saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Moses took his eyes momentarily off of this perspective and he began looking at this perspective. And when he did, he didn't speak to the stone. He hit it, not once, but twice. And God said, because you did this, because you didn't treat me as holy, now you will not step foot in there, what I promised. It's taken away from you. That promise that I've promised the people, they're going to get it, but you can't be part of that. You can get them to that point. So you can imagine his angst, his desire to, this is what all of them have wanted for so long. And remember, 40 years wandering in the desert. Hey, this place is lush. This place is nice. This place is glorious. This is what God has promised. And he says, oh Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. The things that he was doing before wasn't enough. He was showing him great things all along. But Moses is saying, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? His pronouncements are true. His supplication is true. Hey, I'm seeing some amazing things. These people are doing what they're supposed to do, and they're taking these lands, and they're taking over these cities, just like you said. What God, what false God can do anything even close to what you can do? He knows the answer to that. But he's worshiping God. He's coming to him and saying, I know that you're mighty. I know that you're amazing. I know that you're glorious. Who can do such things? Only you can. He was ascribing to God only what God could do. He says, let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. He's pleading with them. You know, like your kids do. Can I just please watch more television? Can I just please have more of this? Can I please have more chips? Can I? And they just keep coming and wearing on you. And God says in verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough! Speak to me no more of this matter. Then he also says, go up to the top of Pisgah. This is the mount that was there, a mountain. And lift up your eyes to the west, to the north, to the south, and the east. And see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross this Jordan. Had he only not struck that rock, that he only just did what God had told him to do exactly. Speak to it. Speak to it. But at least he let him see it now. Go up to the mountain. You have my permission to go up to the mountain and look all around. And you can see it, but you will not step in it. He says in verse 28, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go across at the head of his people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So we remain in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. The third thing that I see here is Moses. Moses is here before God. What is Moses? Remember, all these things are all a foreshadowing of something that is to come. Every single one of these things is a foreshadowing. What's Moses a foreshadowing of?
He's the mediator.
He's the mediator.
The man and
your God. He is. Yeah. And he's the one that was said that he would talk with God face to face. Sounds like somebody that I've heard of, that I've read of. He's a picture of that. And in some of the things that I read, some commentaries said that, you know, this is a picture of that mediator, of the one that was to come. Of the one who was to come and fulfill everything that this book is talking about. this fulfillment of all these promises. That he was to come and that he was to fulfill all these prophecies that were told of him. And that he would come and he would be in the flesh and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He was going to come and he was going to fulfill everything, that promise to get us into that promised land. There's a promised land that is promised to those who will believe. There's a promised life promised for those who will believe. When we go over to the boys, the Provo Canyon School, we're going to be in John chapter 6 talking about Jesus when he proclaims one of the great seven I ams. I am the bread of life. Jesus was the one that this is being spoken of. It's a picture of that time, and Daniel puts it this way. There's going to be, roughly in Daniel chapter 9, he says that there's going to be a time, and the Messiah was going to come, but then he was going to be, in the Hebrew, sounds very similar to what's there. In the Hebrew, it's kata. He will be kata. Sounds an awful lot like what is written in the Bible. He will be cut off. The Messiah will come, and he will live for a certain time, but then he's going to be kata. He's going to be cut off. He's going to be cut off from seeing these things, but only for a short time. Moses had a perspective that he would be able to go up to the mountain and see all this land, but not enter in. Jesus, when he came, he fulfilled the law. And because of the perfect life that he lived, he was able and he was willing to pay that price on the cross. To pay that price that none of us could pay. He was willing to come and suffer the way that he did. Even much like the way that Moses had to suffer with these people. Only worse. Because he was perfect. And he was the perfect human being. He was, as was said earlier, he was the image of God, the fullness of deity, bodily. He was those things, and he endured the cross. He was willing and able to take that price, to take that punishment, to take those stripes. He was willing and able to do these things, and he died that vicarious and ignominious death on the cross and his resurrection. And the Bible says in Isaiah that he won't see the outworkings of it immediately, but he's going to see it. That he won't see it immediately, but he will see it. And that in the courts of heaven and in God's courts, that we will all rejoice with him as we see him as he is. So I see this third thing working out, that it's a picture of Christ, who came and who had to die and suffer on the cross, but who 3 days later rose again because he could not be held in those chains. Turn with me one more time to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We read this Wednesday and I want to read this today. This is what should be our response to these things. When we walk in faith, we can do whatever God has called us to do, because he's already supplying it. He's already doing it. He's already called us to do it. If we called us to do it, he's already done it. And he can give you the courage and the strength to do it. It's on page 1201. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. When we wait in patience and not in unbelief, and we don't doubt or do not operate in unbelief and doubt what God says, but rather when we go forward and do what God is calling us to do, this is what it says. This is what Paul put it. He says this, and I just see it over and over and over again. If then you have been raised up. It's a question. It's something to think about. If then you have been raised up with Christ, Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The fulfillment of all the things that were written. Daniel said he would sit at the right hand. He saw it. He saw the Son of Man that came and sat at the right hand of God. He saw this. Paul is talking about this. He says, look, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are earth. There's two perspectives. I wasn't doing the dance, you know, the sprinkler. Yeah. There's two perspectives. There's two ways, there's two sides to choose. You can choose this side or you can choose this side. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is your life your own? Is your life your own this morning? Has it been your own? If it is, you need to really think about that. Because here it's saying you're dead. Who you were, gone. Dead. Buried. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In another place, I think it's in Ephesians, where Paul says, we're seated in the heavenlies. We're hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When He's revealed, then you'll be revealed as who you are. We'll be revealed to one another who we are. The question is, which side will you choose? Will you choose as a Christian to walk in faith and belief? Or will you choose like the children that wandered out in the desert for 40 years in unbelief and in faithlessness, not willing to trust God? To sit and not move in unbelief and faithlessness, or to continue to move on with your mindset on the things above in faith, hope, and love, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things. Which perspective are you going to use? Which perspective are you going to have? The one that looks on the things of the world and your mind is set on them? Or the one that's set on the things above? And believe me, I've been asking all week long as I was reading through these things, going, what does that mean? Help me to understand this, Lord, to set my mind on the things above. I mean, obviously you're there. Are you talking about what is to come? What is our home? What will eventually be our home? Is that what you're talking about? If so, help me. Help me in my unbelief. Help me, because I need to know. I want to know, and I want to live that way. I want to live with this perspective and not so much with this anymore. But I need your help to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the fact that you show, Lord, all these things. And that we have a choice, that you've given us a choice if we're in Christ. Before we had no choice, we were just sinners headed to hell. That's all we were. But in you and because of you, we now have a choice. And Father, just like the children of Israelites, they had a choice. And they began with unbelief and faithlessness. Help us to be more like the group, the second group, Lord, that moves in the power of your Holy Spirit, that moves in the power of your promises and in the power of the word that you've given, to do all that you have spoken for your namesake and for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would walk in that manner to bring you glory and in the glory of your Holy Spirit, and that we would walk as children knowing that the world will hate us. And that's okay. Let them hate us. Your love overcomes all that hatred. And we thank you that you are the one who makes all these things possible. And we thank you for your word that we can find all these things in. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to unfold your story, your history, and your love in our lives. As we are hidden in Christ, let us be revealed, Lord, here for your name's sake and for your glory only. so that you would be glorified and that your name would be exalted in all creation. Lord, thank you for everything that you've given. And Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for that price that you paid, for spilling your blood and for giving us the hope that only comes from you and in you. In Jesus' name, amen.